Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this evening, this opportunity to grow into your likeness, Lord, through the renewing of our minds through the scriptures. And we are the most privileged of all people to have the revelation of God, literally the God-breathed words that we're going to look at this evening. And so we thank you so much. What a privilege. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth, that will illuminate your word tonight and make it real to us personally, bringing application of passages of scripture that are several thousand years old. And so we are most privileged, and we pray tonight that we would give undivided attention to you. Help us to guard against our minds wandering and thinking about other things other than your word this evening. And so we pray for those that are here that don't know the Lord. I pray that you might even use this book of Leviticus to show the great need of the sacrifice of Christ, that Jesus had to shed his blood on our behalf. And we are the most grateful of all people because we become recipients of that blood, of that new life. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Let's turn your Bibles tonight to Leviticus chapter 6. As you're doing, there are a couple of things. Of course, after the service, we go into the cafe and bookstore. Great books back there. All sorts of stuff to check out. Great Bibles, great commentaries, all sorts of stuff you can check out. And then in the cafe tonight, we always have these specials. They're having Louisiana burritos. And what that means is they have some hillbillies making burritos in the back. So I don't know. No, I'm just kidding. Actually, really good. It's not for the gringo here. I mean, it's got some heat to it. really good. And then along with those that can't handle it, New England clam chowder. So afterwards, that's where I'm going to be. So after the service, let's go out there and we can fellowship, get to know each other out there. And that's what we're going to do. Tonight, of course, we're continuing our study in Leviticus. And before we do each week, we always have some Q&A. And these are various questions that have been asked. And so we take about three or four of them and we attempt to answer them. This question is, it says, are we the image of God? If Jesus is the image of the invisible God, and in Genesis, he made us like him. And that's absolutely correct. Colossians 1:15 refers to Jesus Christ as the image of God. That word image is the Greek word we get our term icon from. Jesus is the icon of God. He is the exact representation. He is the Lord in the flesh. Genesis 1:26 says that when God created Adam and Eve, he made them in his likeness. Now, human beings are the only ones, the only thing of all of God's creation that it is said that they've been made in his image. Human beings have a capacity to reason. Most importantly, human beings have the capacity to worship and to know God. An animal cannot do that. Only a human being can do that. So we have this image of God. We can experience conviction of the Holy Spirit. We can sit in a service like this tonight and maybe a verse is read and there's this conviction, this drawing of the Holy Spirit. An animal cannot experience it. Only a human being. And a human being is triune in that we have a body, soul, and a spirit. The body houses the soul, which is probably the unique personality, the person that we are, but then we also have a spirit inside of us. So body, soul, and spirit. When we become Christians, the order changes and it's spirit, soul, and body. And so again, we are made in the very likeness of God. Now, animals work off instincts. Human beings can reason, they can think, we can make choices, we can reject God, we can accept God. So humans are unique in that we are made in the very image of the Lord. Next question is, what's the difference between the Catholic Bible and ours? And why? And then, which Bible came first? This is called a cheating question. This is like three questions, okay? I just want to let you know. Okay. So the first question is, what's the difference between the Catholic Bible and ours? Well, the Catholic Bible contains 14 other books that mainline Christianity, Protestants do not consider the Word of God. They're known as the apocryphal books. And there's 14 of them, and when the canon of Scripture was being put together, there was debate about these books, and these books really historically are not very accurate. So not only historically, they're not believed to be inspired. Some of the material within the book actually contradicts the Bible. For instance, the book of Baruch says God hears the prayers of the dead. That's not so. So we do not hold them as scripture. That is for sure. So they have 14 extra books that we do not believe to be scripture. The question is, which Bible came first? Now, the first Bible, the Protestant Bible, the very first Bible translated into English was in 1380 by John Wycliffe. He was the very first one to translate the Bible into English, from Latin to English. And let me tell you, the Catholic Church was not happy when this happened. The reason was is that the Catholic Church held people in bondage, held people in check, because the only ones that could understand Latin was the priests themselves. And so if a person wanted to know the Bible, they'd have to go to the priest. The priest would read the scriptures, explain them to them. I'll tell you, when you go back to church history, whenever the Bible was placed in the hands of the people, there was revival. Because God wants to personally speak to us. We talked about this Sunday morning, about the Holy Spirit anointing upon us as believers, and he wants to lead us into all truth. And so John Wycliffe, back in 1380, translated the Bible into English. The Catholics, after resisting and after resisting, ultimately came up with the Douay Remus translation in 1582. So the Protestant Bible was the very first one in English, 1380. Later on, reluctantly kicking and fighting, the Catholics translated the Bible from Latin into English for the Catholic people. Now, again, it's a tragic thing. When they absolutely hated John Wycliffe. They absolutely hated him. Matter of fact, after he was dead a number of years, the Catholics dug up his grave. They took his bones, threw it into the fire, and then after cremating his bones, they threw it into a river. That's how angry they were that he had translated the Bible into the language of the people. God wants us to have a Bible, and God wants us to understand his word. I can get up here and I can teach it and expound on it, but God wants you to understand the Bible. And God wants laymen, everyday common people, to understand the Bible. So again, the Bible originally was Protestant-based. It was reluctantly the Catholics translated. They didn't want it in the hands of the people. And even to this day, I think it's a very tragic thing within the Catholic Church. I was a Catholic for never had a Bible. And never, every once in a while you hear a few verses, but it really wasn't the primary focus of a mass or a get-together. It really wasn't. And so that is a big, big difference. I would like to know where a person's soul goes after they die. Now, the question is that person a Christian or not? Because Hebrews 9:27 says it's appointed to all men once to die. After this comes judgment. Now, what happens to the soul of a Christian versus the soul of someone that has rejected Christ is quite different. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verses 6 and 8 says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So a second after a Christian dies, he's in the very presence of the Lord. I think a couple of good chapters would be Revelation 4 and 5, scenes of heaven where John was taken to heaven. First thing he saw was a glorious throne. He saw colors. He worshiped people. Heaven is a glorious place. And what makes heaven heaven is the fact that Jesus is there. Now, a person that does not accept the Lord and rejects the Lord, they ultimately just for a period of time, go to what we commonly call hell. You can read about this in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. Jesus talked about the rich man and Lazarus, and it talks about both of them dying, and it talked about the rich man in the flame being in agony. And I believe that is not a parable. That's a true story that Jesus was describing. And so, again, when a non-believer dies, they're taken to hell. Now, I said temporarily because after the millennium, after the thousand-year reign of Christ, there's going to be the great white throne judgment. And the Bible teaches that hell will be replaced by the lake of fire. So if some of you are going, praise God, I won't be in hell forever. I'll be in the lake of fire. I don't know if that's any better or not. No, it's not. And so hell will be replaced by the lake of fire. So hell, in a sense, is a temporary place. It's kind of like the West Valley in the spiritual world, you know. It's kind of like the holding place until you go to the big house. And the big house will be the lake of fire is what it'll be. Boy, doesn't that sound theological? But that's basically what it is. And so, again, to be absent from the body for the Christian is to be present with the Lord. It's a great hope. There isn't anyone in here tonight that's a believer that should fear death. There isn't anyone that should fear it. I mean, because we're going to be with the Lord. That's where we're always going to be with the Lord. So that should encourage us. Okay, the next question is Jesus the angel of the Lord? If yes, then was that him who told the shepherds on the night of his birth? Now, referring to, in the Old Testament, several times we see the term, the angel of the Lord. Now, I think in many times that is a reference to a Christophany, which is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament prior to Bethlehem. Let me give you a few of these. Genesis 22:15, I believe, was the Lord. Numbers 22:22 and Judges 6:22. These are all references to the angel of the Lord. But it mentions this angel of the Lord or this angel of God in Luke chapter 2, I believe it's verse 10. Now, that can't be Jesus because Jesus is in a manger. So it can't obviously be Jesus. So I think that when you see that term, the angel of the Lord, you have to look at the context of it. You have to look at it. That's a good example of it because, again, when Jesus came to earth, he limited himself to one place at one time. Again, he laid aside the glories of heaven. And so he was limited in a physical body. So it couldn't have been Jesus announcing that Jesus was in a manger. When he was in a manger, he couldn't have been him. So, again, that's where we have to look at each one of these occurrences and ultimately determine whether that's a reference to the Lord or whether it was one of the Lord's messengers, an angel from the Lord. Okay, so let's look here now at Leviticus chapter 6. We're going to finish up these five different sacrifices that we've been looking at over these last weeks. And tonight we're in chapter 6, verses 8 through chapter 7, verse 38. Now, have you ever noticed that when you go to renew your driver's license, and even the very first time that you take the test, the basic information of that test is taken from the DMV handbook. And it doesn't matter if you've been driving for 60 years. When you go in and it's time to renew that license, there's basically, what is there, four or five basic tests. They may differ in some of the questions, but the information, regardless, is that same basic information that you took when you were 16. They may change it a little bit, but the information is basically the same. And what you're doing is you're basically reviewing the questions and the answers from the DMV handbook. Well, in a sense, that's what we're going to look at this evening. We're going to review the five different sacrifices that we've been looking at the last 5 weeks. And we're going to put a little different spin on these five different sacrifices. Now, we keep in mind that the theme of Leviticus is worship and holiness. This is literally the manual for the priesthood. And as we'll see tonight and next week, specifically, we are called to be priests. Any child of God is a priest. That's what we are. So this book has application for us. It's extremely important for us. So in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, we have the offerings of the Lord. There are five specific offerings or sacrifices, and each one of them is a picture of Jesus Christ. It reveals his character and it reveals his mission that Jesus came to fulfill when he came to earth as a man, fully God and fully man. But as we look at these tonight, I want to call attention to a difference as to the verses that we're looking at this evening. First of all, the difference is that when these offerings were given, they were given to Israel. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, I want us to note what we've been looking at. We've been looking at these six chapters, we're all the way to chapter 6, verse 7. And I want us to note something in Leviticus 1, 1. It says, "Then the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting, saying, 'Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them.'" So what we have been looking at has been directed towards Israel as a nation and as people. That's good. But I want us to notice the difference tonight. Look now at Leviticus chapter 6, verse 8. Notice that these same sacrifices are repeated, but this additional instruction is given to the priests. So in Leviticus 6:8, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Command Aaron and his sons, saying.'" So what we've been looking at was specifically given by God to Moses to tell the nation of Israel how they were to approach God. They were to be a holy people. But now God takes these five sacrifices again, and now he speaks specifically to the priests that are going to offer them. And he gives them specific instructions about these five offerings. So what we're going to do tonight is, again, for the last time, we're going to look at these five offerings. We're going to look at what they mean. And then when we get to the very end, we're going to talk about the divine origin of these offerings. This came directly from God. This isn't something that Moses came up with or a council of elders of Israel came up with. No, this was given by God himself. So the very first one in chapter 6, verses 8 through 13, is the burnt offering. It says in verse 8, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Command Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the law for the burnt offering. The burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth on the altar all night until morning, and the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it." Now, what is the burnt offering? Well, the phrase or term burnt offering means that which ascends or that which goes up. It is called the whole burnt offering. Jesus gave all for us. The worshiper is to be taught that entire consecration is essential to true worship. If we're going to worship Jesus Christ, he doesn't want part of us. He doesn't want a part-time Christian. He wants all of us. And the meaning of this burnt offering is its totality. It's giving all to the Lord. And God has never wanted anything less. You know, it's interesting that whole thought is the very thing that turned Oprah off from Christianity. Is that God refers to himself as a jealous God. God wants all of us. I don't know why any of us would have a problem with that. I mean, anytime you have a wedding and you're giving the vows, I mean, can you imagine if the pastor says to the wife, "You promise to be faithful to him and no one else?" Maybe. Show me a husband that's a big enough dodo to say, "I'll go with that." And so in marriage, we won't take a half-hearted commitment. We want full commitment. We want to say that you're going to be committed to this person till death do you part. Don't get any ideas when you say that either. Death do you part. You will stay with me. You know, and so that's what he's saying here. To the very end, you're going to stay with me. And God wants nothing less. And he can ask that because he's God. He's the creator. And this is what the Lord expects. We expect it in relationships. God expects it with us. So the burnt offering itself shall remain on the hearth, on the altar, all night until the morning. And the fire on the altar is to be kept burning on it. Exodus chapter 29, 38-39 says, "Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight." Exodus 29:42. "It shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the doorway of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there, and I will meet there with the sons of Israel, and it shall be consecrated by my glory." Now, God wants entire consecration, and God wants continued consecration. So what does that mean? God doesn't just want us on Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings. That's a part-time Christian. That's not what God wants. God wants all of us. He wants us. And that means that when we're here, if it is Wednesday and Sunday, we're all the Lord's. Our minds are not thinking of other stuff. We're not physically here in our minds some other place. That's not what the Lord's talking about. He's talking about total consecration unto the Lord. That's what God wants. And that's what real worship involves. Total consecration. Look at verse 10. "And the priest is to put on his linen robe, and he shall put on his undergarments next to his flesh, and he shall take up the ashes to which the fire reduces the burnt offering on the altar and place them beside the altar." Verse 11 says, then he shall take off his garments and put on other garments and carry the ashes outside the camp to a clean place. Notice these garments, and we'll look at them more in detail next week. We've already looked at them, but these garments were just so ornate. They were beautiful. And they symbolize the righteousness of God, being clothed with God's righteousness. They were just incredible how beautiful they were. And what's so amazing about these garments is that these garments resembled the veil of the temple. So it's almost as if God says, you belong to me. And you get mother and daughters that take pictures and they wear the same outfits. There's no question who belongs to who. Well, these priests, their garments were just like the veil of the temple. And God was basically saying, you belong to me. You're going to worship me. You're going to represent me. You belong to me. You look like me. You're to resemble me. You're to teach others what holiness is all about. Verse 12. And the fire on the altar shall be kept burning on it. It shall not go out, but the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and he shall lay out the burnt offering on it and offer up in smoke the fat portions of the peace offering on it. Fire shall be kept burning continually on the altar. It is not to go out. Now, the very fact that it is to continually be going forth is to show that God wants continual consecration. But not only that, the very fact that he had to keep it going was showing that this offering wasn't getting the job done. That ultimately there would come a sacrifice or an offering once and for all that would cause all of these burnt offerings to cease. And of course, we know that that offering was Jesus Christ, who permanently gave himself for us. He always did the Father's will. He was always fulfilling his Father's desires for him. Hebrews 10:11 says, and every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. So here's these offerings, morning and evening, nonstop. It all was to lead up to one offering that God would say, it is finished. We, of course, have this verse in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That is the equivalent to the burnt offering. Offering yourself continually to the Lord. The second offering is in verses 14 through 23, and it is called the grain offering. Verse 14 says, now this is the law of the grain offering. The sons of Aaron shall present it before the Lord in front of the altar. Now, what is the grain offering? The grain offering represents Jesus Christ as the bread of life. Of course, we know that the bread of life was born in Bethlehem, which means the house of bread. The grain offering was voluntary. The grain offering was a product of the soil. The grain represents the fruit of our labor. All that we do is to be dedicated unto God. All of my accomplishments, all of my strength, all of my talents are due to the Lord. So this offering is one of thanksgiving. It's thanking God. And how worship can become so dull if we don't have a joyful heart, if we don't have a heart of thanksgiving. And that's what this offering was all about, just wanting to give thanks unto the Lord. It was a voluntary offering. It wasn't mandatory. It was voluntary. Someone that just said, you know what, I want to come and just give thanks to the Lord. I want to bring some friends with me, and God has blessed me this year, and I just want to praise the Lord with some friends. God has caused my animals to reproduce this year. I just want to come and just give thanks to the Lord. And that's what it was. It was voluntary. It was something that a person just wanted to do. You know, in our Christianity sometimes we can look at it as do's and don'ts. We can look at, I got to do this and I got to do that. That isn't what God wants. God wants voluntary worship. God wants it to come from our hearts unto the Lord. This grain offering not only was voluntary, but Matthew 6:11 says, Jesus said these words, give us this day our daily bread. It's a one in which we're showing our dependence upon the Lord. It's, God has provided all for me. I'm giving thanks to Him. I owe it all to Him. I depend upon the Lord. And this grain offering was the most common of all of the offerings. You know why? Because it was the least expensive. Basically, when you take this grain offering, we looked at all the different ones, whether it's on a griddle, whether it's just mixed together with oil and whatever it might be, or baked, all the different ways that this thing could be offered. Basically, when you break it down, it was a day's worth of food is what it was. So it's basically giving up your breakfast jack, you know, and your 4x4 at lunch, you know, or something like that, and then your steak dinner or something like that. I mean, it's basically giving up three squares to give thanks to the Lord. And that's basically what it was. It was something that really anyone could do. It was always offered alongside of a burnt offering. So when it was given unto the Lord, it was always with an animal sacrifice. In Leviticus 23:18, we read, and along with the bread, you shall present 7 1-year-old male lambs without defect, a bull of the herd and 2 rams. They are to be a burnt offering to the Lord with their grain offering and their libations, an offering by fire of soothing aroma to the Lord. Again and again, though this offering was inexpensive, it always was in conjunction with another offering, a burnt offering unto the Lord, a peace offering unto the Lord. Because the Lord was wanting us to know that the basis of a relationship with God was through atonement, through blood. That the life was in the blood, and that in order to be right with the Lord, it cost something. There, a life was given. There was an exchange that took place so that I could come into a relationship with God. And so this was burned in the hearts of the people. In order to come to God, there must be atonement at one meant with the Lord that needs to take place. And so this offering was always in conjunction with some other sacrifice that involved blood. Verse 15 says, then one of them shall lift up from it a handful of the fine flour of the grain offering with its oil and all the incense that is on the grain offering. And he shall offer it up in smoke on the altar, a soothing aroma as a memorial offering to the Lord. Notice it, just a handful of this offering. So there's handful went unto the Lord. Look at verse 16. And what is left of it, Aaron and his sons are to eat. It shall be eaten as unleavened cakes in a holy place. They are to eat it in the court of the tent of meeting. Notice it's to be unleavened. Again, leaven in Scripture is symbolic of sin. It's symbolic of corruption. So this was to be given to the Lord without malice, without sin. It's to be pure unto the Lord. Verse 17, it shall not be baked with leaven. He mentions it again. I have given it as their share from my offerings by fire. It is most holy, like the sin offering and the guilt offering. Verse 18, every male among the sons of Aaron may eat it. It is a permanent ordinance throughout your generations from the offering by fire to the Lord. Whoever touches them shall become consecrated. Now notice that this part of the offering was holy. Part of it was holy that was given to the Lord. The other part that was given to the priest was also holy. Now, why is this? Because God was sustaining the priesthood through the giving of the people. This was the way that God sustained them. The people had the luxury of planting, of having a farm, raising cattle. A priest couldn't do that. He had a full-time job of ministering to the Lord and ministering on behalf of the people. So this was God's way of provision for the priest. Here's a great verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, do you not know that those who perform the sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So again, this was God's way of providing for the priest. Couldn't have a farm, couldn't raise cattle. And so their interest and their focus was to be upon the word of God, the sacrifices, behalf of Israel, and ministering unto the Lord. And this is the way that the Lord did this. Verses 19 through 23, the priest should give unto the Lord. Now, this is interesting. Verse 19, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, verse 20, this is the offering which Aaron and his sons are to present to the Lord on the day when he is anointed, the tenth of an ephah of fine flour as a regular grain offering, half of it in the morning and half of it in the evening. And it shall be prepared with oil on a griddle when it is well stirred. You shall bring it, and you shall present the grain offering in baked pieces as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And the anointed priest who will be in his place among his sons shall offer it by a permanent ordinance. It shall be entirely offered up in smoke to the Lord. So every grain offering of the priest shall be burned entirely. It shall not be. Now notice that the priests were to give unto the Lord too. This idea that sometimes people think, well, I serve in Sunday school. I don't have to give to the Lord because I'm already giving by watching those little beasts and the two-year-olds or something like that. And I don't have to give unto the Lord because I dodge cars second service. You don't know how close I've gotten, you know. A bumper almost got me last week and I'm given unto the Lord. No. These priests were supported through the sacrifices and the people they were representing. But at the same time, what God was blessing them with, they also gave to the Lord. And one of the things about a Christian that marks us so differently from the world, Christians are givers. It is more blessed to give than to receive, was said about Jesus Christ. It's a quote from Jesus, which we don't know where it came from, but it's something that he obviously said. It's more blessed to give than to receive. And we're givers. And when we're in the world, we're always takers. You know, what's in it for me? But when God gets into our hearts and God gets a hold of us, we become givers. And we want to be a blessing to someone else. We want to say, hey, how can I bless them? How can I surprise them? What can I do for them? And I believe that's normal Christianity. We just want to bless other people. We're not always. Now, sometimes God allows us to be on that receiving end, and that can be really hard for a giver. Someone that likes to be on the giving end that has to receive, it's tough. But sometimes God balances our lives and allows us to be on that other side where we have to be cheerful receivers. It's a lot easier to be a giver than just a receiver. But here, these priests were not exempt from that. They were called to do the exact same thing God was commanding Israel to do. So they weren't any different. The third offering is chapter 6, verses 24 through 30. It was the sin offering. Verse 24 says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his son, saying, this is the law of the sin offering. In the place where the burnt offering is slain, the sin offering shall be slain before the Lord. It is most holy. Now, when we looked at this, we noticed that depending upon how prominent the person was, determine how expensive the offering was. So if it was a leader, it was extremely expensive. If it was a priest, it was extremely expensive. And it went right on down. So depending upon who the person was that sinned, the severity of the sin, it was thus then coincided with what they had to offer to the Lord in order to make things right unto the Lord. Now, he uses the word sins, and that word in the Hebrew and Greek is the same. It literally means missing the mark, is what it means. Sin means missing the mark. We use the term commonly used of an archer that shoots an arrow at the target, and he's trying to hit the very center of the bullseye. He gets close, but he doesn't quite hit the center. We would call that missing the mark. Our sin is what it would be called. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned, are missed the mark, and fallen short of the glory of God. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Now, this sin offering, when we looked at it in detail, covers every segment of society. He takes the spiritual leaders, he takes the civil leaders, he takes the elders, he takes the men, the women, whatever. Everybody's covered. And the reason everybody's covered is because we all sin. That's why, you know, we talk about at Christmas, the greatest gift, the universal gift, because everyone's in need of a Savior, because we're all sinners. We all need the Savior. Turn over to Psalm 51. I want us to look at something. We all know this Psalm, Psalm 51. This was David's prayer of repentance after he had, of course, committed adultery and then had committed murder. And this is David's prayer of repentance. And I want to look at a statement that David makes here. This is an interesting statement. Psalm 51:1. David says, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sins. For I know my transgressions," that means crossing a known boundary, "and my sin is ever before me." Verse 4, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Now, this verse 4, has always bothered me. I mean, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." I said, wait a second, David. I mean, you committed adultery and then you committed murder. And then you say, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Hello? I mean, am I missing something here? I mean, what do you mean, just against the Lord? See, David realized that sin against Uriah by committing adultery with his wife and having him murdered, he realized that all of that was the results of sinning against the Lord. When we sin against the Lord, we undoubtedly hurt others. We hurt people. And so David knew this, that when you boil the whole thing down, it goes right back to a sin against God. That's what it was. "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." So what is this sin offering? Well, the sacrifice of animals can't take away sin or change the human heart. Jesus was our sin offering, who was slaughtered outside the camp or the city, denied the presence of his Father because he became sin for us. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice bringing forgiveness of sin. Now, this sin offering is against the character of God. It's against the glory of God. That's what it is. And that's why David says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned." Verse 26. "The priest who offers it for sin shall eat it. It shall be eaten in a holy place in the court of the tent of meeting." Now, this is interesting. In this offering, the worshiper doesn't get to eat any of the offering. You know why? No one benefits from sin. When you and I sin against the Lord, there's no benefits from it. I mean, there's not some little blessing. There may be a temporary feeling or some little trinket that we get. But when you boil it down and look at it, you never, ever benefit from sin. None of us do. No one sins successfully. And I believe that that's true. And I think that that's the meaning of this. Oh, the priests were offering, this was God's way of providing for them. But, the worshiper that had sinned against the Lord, he was going to benefit from what he did. And this is very clear from the very fact that he wasn't allowed any of that offering at all. Verse 27, "Anyone who touches its flesh shall become consecrated. And when any of its blood splashes on a garment and a holy place, you shall wash what was splashed on. Also, the earthenware vessel in which it was boiled shall be broken, and it was boiled in a bronze vessel, then it shall be scoured and rinsed in water." Now, again, the blood represents the life. God is the giver of life. That atonement was made through another. It was through an animal. The person would lay their hands upon the head of the animal, thus saying, I'm I'm identifying with this animal that is now taking my place, and the very shed blood is going to allow me to again have a relationship with the Lord. Now, ultimately, this would be fulfilled by Jesus, who would become our sin offering. He would take our punishment, he would take our debt, he would take our sin upon himself, and he would die in our place. That's what Jesus would do. Verse 29 says, every male among the priests may eat of it. It is most holy. Verse 30, but no sin offering of which any of the blood is brought into the tent of meeting to make atonement in the holy place shall be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. So again, that sin that involved the priests themselves and a high-handed sin was not to be partaken of. Now again, Hebrews 10:26 says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. What a warning that passage is. We understand what Jesus did. We understand the sin that he took upon himself. We're not to willfully get into this idea that, hey, you know, if God forgives me and God gives me grace, then I'm going to sin a whole bunch so I can get more grace. That's not what we're doing as a Christian. We're to live holy lives because of what Jesus has done for us, and he's empowering us to live differently. The fourth offering is in chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, is the trespass offering. Now, that sin offering was against the glory of God, against the character of God, but now we come to the trespass offering. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now, this is the law of the guilt offering, or trespass offering. It is most holy. Now, the trespass, or guilt, our reparation offering, emphasizes the damage done to others by the sinner or the offender and speaks of restitution for the damage of sin. So the sin offering was against the character, was against the glory of God. But this trespass or guilt offering was the damage that my sin did to others. Against God's reputation. Against others. And so it's really the reparation of making things right. So what's the trespass offering? Isaiah 53:10. I quoted that in the first part of it. It says, but the Lord was pleased to crush Jesus, putting him to grief if he would render himself as a guilt offering. How costly sin is and its cleansing. Our sins hurt God and hurt others. True repentance will always bring with it a desire for restitution. We will want to make things right with God and with those whom we have sinned against. Now, last week when we looked at this and we were talking about this, how there was 20% added. That if we held someone's collateral, or we held somebody's personal property, and we said, well, I lost it, I don't know where it is, and all of a sudden the person finds it in our possession. Not only would you return that article, but you would add 20% to it, plus offer an animal sacrifice. You know, anytime a person, you know, just wants to say, hey, I apologize, or something like that, that's not repentance. That's not repentance at all. Apology just means it's unfortunate what happened. And when you say, will you forgive me, you're admitting guilt. You're saying, I am the cause of the breach in our relationship. And true, true repentance says, what can I do to make it right? Yeah, I mentioned last time that we were, you know, when you go to a restaurant and they just do you wrong. You know, it's one thing, you know, if they just say, well, you know what, we'll give you a free dessert. You go, I don't want a dessert. I want dinner, you know, and that's what I came in for, you know. Well, this last week, I mean, exact same thing happened to us. We went to a place, we were looking forward to going to breakfast there. So we sit down, And the bacon looked like rubber. I mean, it wasn't even cooked. I mean, you know, it's just rubbery. And then we asked for certain type of potatoes, didn't get them. My wife asked for whites, and she got the yolks. I mean, this, the whole thing was just a disaster. It was just an absolute disaster. But you know what? When they asked us how we liked the meal, we told them. We said, you know what? There's a few problems here. And we explained it to the lady. You know what she says? You know what? We want you to be satisfied. This one's on us. So because of that, there's no problem. Because, and I won't tell you what place it was either. But anyway, but the point is that there's no problem. Because now we'll go back and we'll check it out in 30 years from now. No, we'll go back and we'll check it out. But the point is that they made it right. And that's what he's talking about here. Now let's add 20% to it. What is it going to take to make it right? That's someone that has experienced genuine repentance. What is it going to take to make it right? Verse 2 says, in the place where they slay the burnt offering, they are to slay the guilt offering, and he shall sprinkle its blood around on the altar. Then he shall offer from it all its fat and the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails, which again was the best part of the animal. Two kidneys with the fat that is on them, which is on the loins, and the lobe on the liver he shall remove with the kidneys. Verse 5, and the priest shall offer them up in smoke on the altar as an offering by fire to the Lord. It is a guilt offering. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. Verse 7, the guilt offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. So again, this was God's provision to them. The sinner wasn't to benefit, but here it makes it real clear that the priest was. Verse 8, and also the priest who presents any man's burnt offering, and that priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has presented. Verse 9, likewise, every grain offering that is baked in the oven and everything prepared in a pan or in a griddle shall belong to the priest who presents it. And every grain offering mixed with oil or dry shall belong to all the sons of Aaron, to all alike. Okay, now we come to the fifth offering, verses 11 through 34, and this is the longest one, is the fellowship offering. Now, verse 11 says, now this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which shall be presented to the Lord. Now, I want us to note something here. After dealing with the sin offering and the trespass offering, we have the fellowship offering. Isn't that interesting? Is that an accident? No. We deal with sin. We deal with the repercussions of sin. And then what? We have peace with the Lord. I wish I could remember the statistics. There's so high. Several tons a day in America of people using prescription drugs to relieve themselves of anxiety, to allow themselves to go to sleep at night. You know, I think this needs to be followed, just as basic steps. Sin, the repercussions of sin, and then you'll have peace with God. That is so basic. This is the cure for society right here. This is it. This is the cure for us tonight. If we're agitated inside and we're burdened inside and we're broken inside, we have to ask ourselves, have we dealt with that sin with the Lord? And if that sin involves other people, have we got right with those people? Have we done what's right? Have we gone the extra mile saying, tell me how I can make it right? If we've done that, then guess what follows? The peace offering. Where now we can have fellowship with the Lord and we can have peace with the Lord. This peace offering pictures Jesus Christ as our peace. The reality that the forgiveness of sin brings peace and communion with God and with God's people and joyful thanksgiving of worship to God. I'll tell you, in our worship to the Lord, there has got to be fellowship in that worship. There has got to be a desire to be with the Lord, to want to be with God's people, and to want to just love the Lord and be with Him. That's what it's all about. If not, it becomes ritual. It becomes simply a pattern that we're following. But here he describes his fellowship that follows. Now, he notices, he goes on and breaks this into various categories, and we looked at these. Verses 12 through 15 is a thanksgiving offering, because you just want to be thankful to the Lord. Verse 12, if he offers it by the way of thanksgiving, then along with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, he shall offer unleavened cakes, again, without sin, without corruption, mixed with oil. Oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and the unleavened wafers spread with oil, and cakes well stirred fine flour mixed with oil. Verse 13, with the sacrifice of his peace offerings for thanksgiving, he shall present his offering with cakes of unleavened bread. Verse 14, and of this he shall present one of every offering as a contribution to the Lord, and it shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. Now, as for the flesh of the peace, or the flesh of the sacrifice of his thanksgiving peace offerings, it shall be eaten on the day of his offering. He shall not leave any of it over until morning. Now, what's interesting about this is that when we broke down this peace offering, now this fellowship offering, anytime an animal was offered, there was always enough to be shared with others. So a portion of the offering went to the Lord, and it was almost as if the Lord was dining with the worshiper. Part of it was to share with others, with horizontal, with other people. Oh, isn't the Lord good? Look at this relationship I have with the Lord. So you would share it with each other and with the Lord, and of course with the priest himself. So you have this beautiful picture of communion is what he's describing here, this beautiful picture. Verses 16 through 18, vow and free will offering. He says in verse 16, but if the sacrifice of his offering is a votive or a free will offering, it shall be eaten on that day that he offers his sacrifice, and on the next day, which is left of it, may be eaten. Verse 17, and what is left over from the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day shall be burned with fire. Again, Psalm 54, 6 and 7 says these words, willingly I will sacrifice to thee. I will give thanks to thy name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from all trouble, and my eyes has looked with satisfaction upon my enemies. You talk about someone that just is praising God for contentment, for peace, for victory. Just wanting to give thanks to the Lord. Verse 18. So if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering should ever be eaten on the third day, he who offers it shall not be accepted. It shall not be reckoned to his benefit. It shall be an offensive thing, and the person who eats it shall bear his own iniquity. Again, we don't give junk. This is a fellowship between myself and the Lord. We're to give our very best. We're to celebrate the goodness of the Lord. We're not to give leftovers. You don't give God leftovers. I hate leftovers. And is anybody here? I know we've got people here that love leftovers. Leftovers, I guess it kind of depends on what it is. You know, sometimes you maybe have like four or five tacos at night and you put them in the refrigerator the next day. Cardboard tastes better than the tortilla. I mean, you just can't even rip that thing. You go rip and you go, wow, a tooth is gone. You know, it's just so hard, you know. So there's certain things that aren't that great. And when it comes to an offering to the Lord, no. It's not going to happen. I'm going to use this verse on my wife. No more leftovers here. Let's look at this verse here. You know, maybe that's all I'll be eating for the next week. I do not know. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 30 says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. So again, it's communion. This is a beautiful picture of communion with the worshiper and the Lord. That's what he's describing here. And he talks about having a right heart in doing it. Verses 19 through 27, the dangers of communion. Verse 19 says, also the flesh that touches anything unclean shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. As for other flesh, anyone who is clean may not eat such flesh. Verse 20, but the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which belongs to the Lord in his uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from his people. When anyone touches anything unclean, whether human uncleanness or uncleanness animal or unclean animal or any unclean, detestable thing, and eats of the flesh of the sacrifice of peace offering, which belongs to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. So God's being very clear about our approach to the Lord, the steps that need to be taken. That genuine fellowship needs to be genuine fellowship, and it's the prescribed way of the Lord. Here, people say, well, I have fellowship with the Lord. I don't go to church. I meet the Lord on the golf course. Really? I have my way of fellowship with God. We go camping on the weekends. You know, we have our way of fellowship with the Lord. You know, I like watching football on the flat screen TV. And this is my way of just spending time with the Lord, you know. And again, all of these, no. God's saying, this is how you do it. This is how you do it. You want to touch old flesh. You want to touch detestable things. You want to do this. You can do it, but you're not fellowshipping with me. That's not how you do it. This is how you do it. That person shall be cut off. And I think likened to this, you can jot down 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just read that for yourself, where Paul ultimately has to disfellowship someone in the church that was in deep sin. And he talks about how he basically disfellowshipped them and turned them over to Satan is what he did. Verses 22 through 27 is the unlawful use of the blood and of the fat. Verse 22, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat from an ox, a sheep, or a goat. Isn't that interesting? I mean, just now we're starting to go, is it lean or what? You know, it's just, again, they recognize the fat during this time as being of the flavor, being the most valuable thing, and that very best belonged to the Lord. Now, we know that it has some dietary reasons for sure. Verse 24, and also the fat of an animal which dies and the fat of an animal torn by beasts may be put to any other use, but you must certainly not eat it. Again, for reasons of hygiene. For whoever eats the fat of the animal from which an offering by fire is offered to the Lord, even the person who eats it shall be cut off from his people. Verse 26. And you are not to eat any blood, either a bird or animal, in any of your dwellings. Any person who eats any blood, even that person shall be cut off from his people. Now go over to Leviticus 17 for just a moment. Leviticus 17, verses 10 to 12. Now, what we're looking at right now, this is often used by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they consider a blood transfusion eating blood. Hello? I've never said, now drink your quart of blood, you know, we're going to give you your transfusion. You don't do that. And somehow they equate this as a blood transfusion. Leviticus 17, 10 through 12 says, and any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eat any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among the people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of life that makes atonement. Such an important verse. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. Now this is a very common practice. It's used in the occult. I know the Maasai in East Africa actually take blood and they just drink it. You cannot do this. You cannot do it. You hear all these, well, there's a lot of protein. You cannot do it. God was being very, very clear about this. Doesn't matter if it's popular. Doesn't matter if it's nutritious, if that is so. None of that matters. It is a lesson that's to be burned into our hearts, that it's that blood that's making atonement. It's that blood that's making at one meant with the Lord. And we're to look at it that way, and we're to learn that this is a spiritual lesson. And we're not to treat it physically in any way that would take away from its spiritual meaning. Verse 28, supporting the worship of the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, he who offers the sacrifice of his peace offerings to the Lord shall bring his offerings to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offerings. Verse 30, his own hands are to bring offerings by fire to the Lord. He shall bring the fat with the breast that the breast may be presented as a wave offering before the Lord, the best part, presented as a wave offering before the Lord. Again, 2 Corinthians 9:7 says, let each one do as he has purposed in his own heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So that waving of the breast of the animal was symbolic of saying, God, I'm giving you my best. I'm willingly and hilariously giving unto the Lord what I desire to give to him. It is the Lord's. Verse 31, and the priest shall offer up the fat and smoke on the altar, but the breast shall belong to Aaron and to his sons. And you shall give the right thigh to the priest as a contribution from the sacrifice of peace offerings. Verse 33. The one among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat, the right thigh, shall be his as his portion. I have taken the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the contribution from the sons of Israel, from the sacrifices of their peace offerings, and have given them to Aaron and the priests and to his sons as their due forever from the sons of Israel. How amazing the Lord. So here we give it to the Lord, and the Lord says, guess what? Now I'm going to give it to you. Have you ever noticed that? That some of the things that we hate to give up, God not only gives back, but he blesses us when they're given back to us. Some of the things that we fight to get, manipulate to get, then we get them, and then God wants us to give them back to him. And then how often when we just give them back to the Lord just returns them back to us. I mean, what a tremendous thing. We think of the example of Abraham offering Isaac and how the Lord, what did the Lord do? The Lord just gave him back his son. And lastly here, verses 35 through 38 is the divine origin of the offering. This is ends it here in verse 35. And this is that which is consecrated to Aaron and that which is consecrated to his sons and the offerings by fire to the Lord. In that day when he presented them to serve as priests to the Lord, these the Lord had commanded to be given them from the sons of Israel in the day that he anointed them. It is their due forever throughout their generation. Now notice it says the Lord had commanded. This is not Moses. This is the Lord. The Lord commanded it. Moses wrote it. Moses delivered it to the priests. Verse 37. This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, and the ordination offering and the sacrifice of peace offerings, which the Lord commanded Moses at Mount Sinai in the day that he commanded the sons of Israel to present their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, in closing, again, those five offerings, real briefly, I just kind of just encapsulated what each one means. The burnt offering, the worshiper is to be taught entire consecration is essential to true worship. Giving our all to the Lord. Number two, the grain offering represents the fruit of our labor, that all that we do is to be dedicated to the Lord. Number three, the sin offering. Jesus became sin for us. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice, bringing forgiveness of sin. Number four, the trespass or guilt offering. True repentance will always bring with it a desire for restitution. We will want to make things right with God and with those whom we have sinned against. And lastly, the fellowship offering. Forgiveness of sins brings peace and communion with God and with God's people and joyful thanksgiving in our worship to God. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this evening. Lord, I know we've covered a lot of material. A lot of things have been said. But Lord, I pray that some of those things would just stick on us tonight. Some of those things, Lord, about you being the sin offering, you ultimately being our fellowship offering, that we can have peace with the Lord. We can receive forgiveness and be right with others and have peace in our lives. And I pray that each one of us tonight would be experiencing that peace with the Lord. And I pray for any here that have not experienced, that do not know what peace is. They don't know what it is to lay their head down at night and actually have peace with the Lord. I pray tonight they would come to know that. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll stand as we close with a song. If God is speaking to you tonight and you'd like prayer, you know we'd love to pray with you.